The passage for this morning's sermon text is the seventh chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, beginning in the first verse. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. And we ask now for your Holy Spirit to come and give us understanding of it, that we might rightly apply it and we might rightly live in accordance to what you've called us to do and to be as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to welcome you back and welcome each of you here this morning, but we're also excited to return back to our study of Revelation. If you are new to us, or if you've kind of joined with us since maybe the Christmas season, and you know, or maybe you're new for the first time this year, we started a journey through the book of Revelation back in the fall, back last September, and went through it. We're working our way through the entire book, for better or for worse, and so we're excited about our journey here. I know that many times people tend towards this book in two different extremes. Some ignore it because they find it overly challenging and they don't do anything with it, and others overly obsess with it and want to apply it to every news headline in the world. We are doing neither. We're not overly obsessive and trying to apply it to every news headline because that is a wrong application of the book, but at the same time, we don't want to ignore it because God inspired it, revealed it, gave it to us for our good, and we want to do our best to understand it. And so we're excited to be back today. We're in chapter 7 as we continue our journey through Revelation. The book of Revelation is really a book the Lord has given us to encourage Christian perseverance, especially in a world that is opposed to us and in a world that is often marked with sufferings and tribulations. In fact, one of the things that we find in Revelation is that despite all the hardships, despite all the sufferings, despite all that we endure in this world, Revelation calls us to an unwavering commitment to the Lord that we may stay the course until He sees us home. That is the message of Revelation. 20-some chapters, and so there's lots in this book. There's lots of imagery and symbolism and so many things, but at the very heart of it is that call to stay the course with Jesus because He is the victor, and that is our hope. That's what Revelation is pressing home time and time again. And we need that message, don't we? We need that message because we know that we live in a world that is often chaotic. We have lives that are often chaotic. We experience things and we see things and we sometimes grow weary and even despair at what may be going on in the world. Well, Revelation is here to help us stay faithful to the Lord. It's a needed message because Revelation even itself presents us with some pretty horrific images that we see of what takes place throughout the course of human history, including tribulation. One thing that we could say quite clearly is that John is writing to a church in tribulation. I know sometimes we take that term and want to apply it in different ways, but that, at the end of the day, that's what he's doing. In Revelation 1 verse 8, John introduces himself as a partner in tribulation. In Revelation 2:9, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, "I know your tribulation." In Revelation 2 verse 22, those who get caught up with false teaching and practices of Jezebel will be thrown into tribulation. And we remember what Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart," he says, "I have overcome the world." I think Revelation really is an unpacking of what Jesus said there in John 16, verse 33. The world in which we live is a world that knows suffering. It knows the impact of sin. It knows the reality of tribulation. And Revelation not only acknowledges that, it gives us the necessary means to endure it. And that's the hope that we have. Revelation is like that cup of water that a runner receives in a marathon as they're making their way at certain waypoints and receive that refreshing drink of water to keep them going, as hard and as painful as it may be. That is exactly what Revelation does. It keeps us going. It refreshes us. It encourages us. It gives us a sense of renewed hope and confidence in the fact that Jesus is our great victor. Now, since it's been a few weeks since we were last in the book, let me give kind of a very broad and very basic recap. It's important that we understand the genre, what Revelation is. It is a prophetic letter written in apocalyptic language. That's a mouthful, isn't it? It's a prophetic letter written with apocalyptic language. It was a letter written to seven churches. We see in chapters 2 and 3, seven historical, real churches that existed, written to them. The entirety of the letter, we have to keep that in mind, not just the first two chapters. The entirety of the whole letter was written to these seven churches, and we know that the number seven is important because it's symbolic of completion or totality, and so these seven historical churches also represent the church universal in a way. And so we see that Jesus initially speaks to these seven churches, calling them to faithfulness, rebuking them where they were out of line, and so forth. Then in chapter 4, we have a vision of the throne room of God, where we see God seated on the throne. And in chapter 5, the one that's seated on the throne has a scroll in his hand, which represents the purposes of God that unfold throughout the world and throughout human history. And there's no one that can be found to open this scroll, and there's much weeping that takes place. And then one of the elders says, "Behold, there is one that can open it up, and it is the Lamb who is standing there." And so the Lamb takes the scroll and begins to open it and opens the seven seals, which in essence enact all that is written in the scroll that we saw back into chapter 6. And much of that involves lots of human suffering and war and disease and so forth. So by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, if you just flip back there to chapter 6, as that sixth seal is being opened, the final judgment of God is being unleashed upon the evil, unbelieving world. It's so terrible. Let me just read it. I think that'll be helpful. Verse 12 of chapter 6, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell into the earth as fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's what happens when the sixth seal is open, and it kind of reminds us of what's going on there at the end of human history, and it not just reminds us, it teaches us, it shows us what is coming. It's so horrific, it's so bad that even the most wealthy and the most powerful cannot escape this great day of justice. So that it concludes, who could stand? Then we come to chapter 7, which is where we are this morning. And chapter 7 serves as basically an interruption, because we know that there's seven seals. There's still a seventh one to open, and that's in chapter 8. Well, chapter 7 is an interruption or an interlude, if you will, a break in this unsealing that helps us understand something that we very much need. What chapter 7 is doing is, in essence, answering that question at the end of chapter 6 in verse 17. Who can stand when all of this takes root? When all of this goes down, who is able to stand? Chapter 7 comes along and says, these will stand. There are some who will stand on that day. And that's exactly what chapter 7 does. It answers that question and reassures God's people and gives us a confidence of our own preservation, even through the sufferings and persecutions and tribulations that come, even in the wake of the unsealing of the seven seals. So to put it a different way, when the world experiences the fullness of God's justice and wrath, who can stand? Chapter 7 says, these 144,000, this great multitude, these are the ones who will be standing on that great and final day. The point of this passage is simply this: God's people need reassurance of their security and preservation in the wake of coming judgment and wrath and tribulation. And as such, chapter 7 provides us with both a comfort and a confidence. That's what we're gaining from this chapter. We get both a comfort and a confidence to continue on as God's people. And I want us to see it really in two parts to this chapter. We're going to see in verses 1 through 8 a divine sealing, and in verses 9 through 17 a rewarded multitude. I want us to kind of divide up the chapter, if you will, in those two sections. So first of all, let's consider this divine sealing. The first thing that we see in chapter 7 is four angels, right? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. So we have four angels at the earth's four corners. The four corners of the earth is kind of an ancient idiom for the entire world. And so here we have four angels at the four corners of the earth restraining the four winds from wreaking havoc upon the world. Remember the havoc that was described in chapter 6 in that sixth seal especially. Here we find that chapter 7 is going back prior to that encounter, and it's showing us how there's four angels restraining the four winds from bringing about the fullness of that terrible day. But notice here that judgment is being postponed and is being demonstrated through the command of the angels to hold back the devastation, but until when? We're told in verse 2 and 3. He says, do not, verse 3 especially, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. Remember chapter 6. Don't do any of this until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. In fact, the point of the matter is that the angels are being commanded to withhold this divine justice until the fullness of the number of God's people are brought about. So until God's people have been sealed. Chapter 6 reveals this great unsealing that brings havoc and devastation into the world. But now chapter 7 is interrupting that vision with the vision of sealing, not unsealing. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You have this unsealing in chapter 6, and now in chapter 7, you have this sealing that's taking place before the rest of the unsealing can happen. You confused yet? So this ceiling is important for us to get our minds wrapped around. This ceiling, not of a scroll, but of a people. Now, there's a lot of things to be covered in this chapter, and we don't have the time and the time allotted this morning for us to get to it all. There's lots of things that we see here. And listen, this is one of the, chapter 7 kind of begins that place where you're going to see that good, godly people disagree on how to understand these things. So as we unpack this today, some of you may think, well, that's not what I heard growing up. That's not what the Left Behind series teaches. Well, you're right. And so as good-looking as Kirk Cameron is, we need to understand that's a work of fiction, not scripture. And so we need to understand that we need to do our best to understand what the Bible has to teach us about, not just the end, but now, how we're to persevere amidst it. And so you're going to see that, and you're going to see a little bit of what we understand this passage to really mean. So let's, first of all, consider this ceiling from a couple of vantage points. First of all, we see that this ceiling is God's seal that preserves his people. Verse 3, again, do not harm the earth until the servants of our God are sealed, that have their sealed on their foreheads. Now, this is a reference to God's seal here. Back in verse 2, the angel has this seal of the living God, and he calls out with a loud voice to the four angels who've been given power to harm the earth, saying, don't harm it until the fullness of God's people have been, till the full number of God's people have been sealed. This sounds very much like the sealing that we find in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. If you go back to the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel, in chapter 9, we read the following. Now, and this is in reference to the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem for its idolatry and its wickedness. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And after that happens, the Lord commands that all the idolaters, all of the sinners, all of those committing abominations should be killed, should be judged, and that the only ones left alive should be those who bear this mark. Kind of sounds very similar to what we saw in the Exodus, doesn't it? In that last plague, when God brings about that last and final judgment and the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, and those who had the mark, those who were sealed with that blood over their doorposts, those were the ones that were spared, but not anyone else. And here we have in Revelation chapter 7, another kind of mark, another kind of sealing. So when God commands the angel to seal God's servants, it's one that has a preserving purpose. It preserves the people. For those who bear the mark, who bear this seal on their foreheads, this is symbolic language, they find God's protection from the full impact of his judgment that is to come. Again, it's further seen as it shows up again later in chapter 9 and verse 4. If you jump ahead to chapter 9, verse 4, again, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You see it again in chapter 16 and verse 2 as the trumpets and the bowl judgments begin to occur. So again, this is a preservation. To be clear, though, this doesn't mean that God's people are always protected from harm or danger or persecution or even death. We saw that even in some of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 were being counseled to stay the course even unto death. That has and will continue to occur. Just ask the 200 Christian believers that were slaughtered in Nigeria on Christmas Eve just this past year. Our protection, our preservation is a spiritual preservation. It is a protection that God has promised to keep us from the fullness of his wrath and judgment. It is a seal that protects us from that. And friends, that is good news. We need God's preservation. Because if we didn't have it, we would be the recipients of the fullness of his justice and his judgment. God is in the business of preserving a people for himself, and that is glorious news. But not only do we see that this is a preserving seal, number two, God's seal identifies his people. In the ancient world, especially under the rule of a king, a seal would typically mean ownership or protection or privilege. It would be a way to identify and mark that which belongs to the king or to the authority. Even in the Old Testament, we see that seals are used to indicate kingly authority. It's an authentication. It's an authentic mark that bears that mark to show the possession, whose possession it is. And notice here that those who receive this seal are called servants of our God, or bondservants, or slaves. This is language that we've seen before in the New Testament that refers to those who've been redeemed by the Lord. This seal, this mark that we're told of here, again, is also indicated in chapter 14, verse 1. If you jump ahead of Revelation 14, verse 1, there's a reference to this again. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And so there we get a little bit more clarity as to what this seal actually is. It is the name of God being stamped symbolically, as we're talking here, upon the foreheads of those who belong to him. It is an identification mark. We also know elsewhere in the New Testament that God seals his people by the Holy Spirit. We see that in 2 Corinthians 1:22 or Ephesians 1 verse 4 and following. Now, when we get to this passage, there's been lots of discussion as to who this 144,000 are. And again, this is where good and godly people diverge and disagree, and I'm going to give you my best take on it, all right? Even if you disagree, we can have conversation about that, but we need to understand this is where it gets a little challenging to understand exactly what's going on here. And so we get to this point in verse 4. It says, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Who are these 144,000? Well, some think that it's a Jewish remnant that will come to faith just prior to the great day of God's wrath through some kind of intensified tribulation. That's a common view that only came about in the late 1800s. The rest of church history really didn't have that view. But it's a common view that's been propagated pretty often today, and you've probably heard it. Many of you may even believe that. And so some think it's this Jewish remnant. I'm going to tell you why I don't think it is in just a moment. Others think it's some other kind of select group. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that only 144,000 will be there in heaven ruling and reigning with Jesus. But that is a wildly mistaken view that confuses so much of what the Scripture actually teaches. You have to go back to understand again what type of book we're dealing with. This is an apocalyptic book, meaning an unveiling, a revealing. That's what the word apocalypse means. It reveals and gives us this divine perspective of what God is doing in the world. And so it is filled with all kinds of symbolism and symbolic language that we find throughout. And so that is important. And so when you understand that, and you understand that other places in the New Testament describe both believing Jews and Gentiles as being the true Israel of God, Galatians 6, verse 6, for example, then what I think we have here is a symbolic reference to the entire church through the church age being described through its Jewish heritage as the true Israel. Now, we know that it's symbolic because it's an odd list. If you were to look at other lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, especially in the Old Testament, you're going to find various listings and various different ways that the tribes are listed. But here, this list is odd primarily because of what's not in it. The tribe of Dan is not listed, which is a tribe that is part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that Dan's not listed here, but Manasseh is a grandson, actually, not a son of Israel. And so we know that even based on these few minor things, that this is intended not to be a literal list describing 12 literal tribes of Jewish people, but rather a symbolic list describing the people of God. Why 144,000? That's another important question we need to ask. Why 144,000? You have 12,000, the number 12 showing up here, and you see it and multiplied by 12 is 144, and then if you add 1,000 to that, you see that you get 144,000. But you see the 12,000 here listed tribe by tribe. And if you were to jump ahead in chapter 21, verses 13 and 14, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, are spoken of there and in a way that serves as the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And when you take the 12 tribes of Israel, which is an Old Testament reference, and you take the 12 apostles, which is a New Testament reference, and you put them together, you have both Old and New Covenants represented here. And when you multiply that by 12, by times 12, you have 144, then multiplied by 1,000, it reinforces this notion of completeness and totality. Some even have pointed out that the way the tribes are listed here in the text, the way that they're listed in number, reflect how ancient census would have been taken, especially prior to a military conflict, as it is numbering the army ready for being readied for battle. And so if it is to be taken that way, certainly you see that the people of God are being described in military kinds of terms, being gathered and readied for battle. But the point goes back to this, the sealing. The seal is significant. Without this seal, these 144,000 would not be spared. Without the sealing, it is, in fact, until they are completely sealed, the fullness of justice and wrath will not come, as the angels are restraining it until that day. Friends, I believe that this seal is a seal that every single one of us in this room needs, and every one of us should desire. Question is, how do you know if you have this seal? It's not as if you have this tattoo on your forehead. I know some of you have like Christian tattoos. Well, this is not what we're talking about. It's not like a literal tattoo that's on your forehead, marking you out as a son or daughter of the king. It's not like that. No, but again, it's a symbolic reference to identify who it is that belongs to the people of God. And the way that you know if you've been sealed is whether or not you've put your faith in Jesus. Listen to what the Bible says about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So there you receive this seal upon belief in the gospel. Now friends, there will be all kinds of ways people seek refuge from God's judgment. And what you find here when the great day goes down, that even the wealthy and the most powerful can't find escape. And yet there are ways today that many try to cling to certain things or pursue certain things in order to try to find escape from the justice of God, and that's not going to work. Whether they're clinging to their good works, thinking if they'll just do enough good in the world, somehow God will smile on them and preserve them. Or if they'll just, maybe God's just merciful, and in the end he's just going to kind of settle all accounts and erase all of our, and everybody's going to make it to heaven. But when you read the Bible, friends, the scripture is clear that there will be some who are in and some who are not. And it is those who bear this seal that will make it in. And those who don't, we know that there's a counterfeit seal, a counterfeit mark that comes later in the book of Revelation, and we refer to as the mark of the beast. This is the opposite of that. This is the one you do want. This is the one true mark and seal that you should desire. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you would not have this seal. You would not have this promise of preservation and protection and guarantee of escaping the fullness of God's justice and wrath. There's coming a day when the final seal will be handed out, and when that happens, there will be no escape. It will be a terrible day, no shelter, no protection. And friend, the only way for you to be preserved by that great and horrific and final day is to be marked by this seal. To have put your faith in Jesus Christ and received the seal of the Spirit so that you would be count among the redeemed. And friends, if you are in Christ, be comforted in that fact. Be comforted in the fact that you have been set apart and you have this seal upon you. It means you're going to make it. If you have put your faith in Christ, it means that you are going to make it, not because you're smart and capable and savvy and able to just navigate the Christian life so well because you're so
faithful. No, because God has marked you out as one of his own. He has sealed you by his Spirit, and it is by his Spirit that you will persevere and endure. So we see this sealed preservation. It is a sealing we all should long for and desire, and without it, there is no safety or protection from the wrath of the Lamb. But not only that, we see a rewarded multitude in verses 9 through 17. The first half of this chapter, this 144,000 that are referenced, I think shows us the church being secure in God's hands, while the second half really expands on this further and shows us the actual makeup of the church. It's interesting that in verse 4, you see John says, I heard the number sealed. He didn't see it. He heard about it. And now in verse 9, he looks and he sees this great multitude. It's a pattern that you'll find in Revelation where oftentimes something will be heard and then seen, or vice versa, seen and then heard, as a reference to speaking about the same reality from various viewpoints, various angles. And I think that's exactly what you have going on here. This great multitude being described in verse 9 is another way of referring to the 144,000 earlier in the passage. And notice, this is huge, notice what this great multitude is doing. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You remember how chapter 6 ended? All of this, the wealthy, the rich, and the powerful crying out for mercy, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, what we find is this great multitude are the ones who are standing. They're standing. And notice, again, they're standing before the throne of God. I'm convinced that what we see in verse 9 is a direct answer to the question that is posed in chapter 6, verse 17. When this final judgment falls in devastating fashion, there will be, in fact, a people who do stand on that day, and it will be this great multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and language. Before, in verses 1 through 8, we see the sealing of God's people that takes place prior to the unsealing of that sixth seal that unleashes God's vengeance and justice. But now we see in verses 9 through 17 a snapshot, if you will, after that sixth seal is opened and the angels are no longer holding back the four winds of destruction. All evildoers and all earth dwellers and unbelievers will have experienced the fullness of God's justice and wrath. And yet, after it's all said and done, when the dust is settled, there stands this great multitude in the presence of God forever and ever. Because there are several things from these verses that should bolster our confidence in who the Lord is and what he's promised. I want you to see several things here just briefly. I want you to notice several things about this reward, this promise of being in the presence of God. First of all, it's global. It's a global reward. Look at this. After this I looked, and behold, it's a great multitude no one could number. Every tribe, nation, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. If you jump down to verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? Where have they come? I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see that this is a multi-ethnic, a global multitude. It's quite a scene. Dennis Johnson, in his book, Triumph of the Lamb, says this of this of chapter 7. He says, the two images in Revelation 7 enable us to see the church from complementary perspectives. The people of God's covenant arrayed for battle, and the peoples of the world redeemed by the Lamb and already celebrating his victory. So friends, this great multitude is a global multitude of every ethnicity, language, tribe. And that's exactly what was promised all the way back in Genesis. Revelation is showing us that what God said in Genesis is coming to pass. If you go back to Genesis 17 and the covenant that God had made with Abraham, he says to Abraham, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. In Genesis 16, verse 10, the angel of the Lord told Sarah, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. In Genesis 15, the Lord told Abraham to look to the heavens and number the stars if he could, and he said, and so shall your offspring be. This promise of an unnumbered multitude that's all the way back in Genesis is now being seen. John is seeing it with his very eyes as he sees this vision in Revelation 7. And now we see this promise fulfilled. A promise that God had made in the very first book of the Bible is a promise being fulfilled in the very last book of the New Testament. We see this promise as it's fulfilled. This great multitude stands before the Lord clothed in white, showing the purity of their existence. The fact that they have been redeemed, waving palm branches. In verses 13 through 14, this multitude is described as those coming out of the great tribulation. Again, some think this refers to a future intensified tribulation. And I'm not saying there won't be a future intensified tribulation, and certainly very much possible. But the New Testament describes the entire period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming as a time of tribulation. And so I think it's best to see this great multitude as all the redeemed from when the time of the Lord ascended into heaven until he returns again. We see this great multitude standing there, praising the Lord. The Bible, from beginning to end, points to this great multi-ethnic multitude that will be the people of God. And friends, that should continue to characterize our priority as Christians today, as a church, with regards to how we pray, with how we give, how we're equipping and mobilizing to do ministry in the world. I'm grateful that we just gave over $22,000 to an offering that supports the work of international missions. Praise God for your generosity. And that is partly because of the vision that we see. Revelation 7:9 is actually the missionary vision verse that the International Mission Board uses as their own mission statement to go and to make disciples of all the nations. It's because of the end that we see. What happens in the end is this great multi-ethnic multitude. That's why our global focus matters. That's why I'm always happy to answer questions. Well, Pastor, why are we focusing so much on other people and not our own neighbors? Well, the Bible calls us to both, that we're to make disciples of all peoples, neighbors and nations alike. And so I will never apologize for having a global perspective and knowing that this is what God's desire and his mission is. That's why our global focus matters. It's why missions matters. It's why translation work matters. It's why we must continue to send short-term teams and raise up long-term workers to go be part of this great missionary force that is gathering in this great multitude of redeemed from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And the question that we ought to be answering is, how are we going to be part of that? Just a few weeks ago, when Mark was teaching us about the history of missions, he talks about there's three kinds of people in the world. There are the goers, the people who go and do the work. There are the senders, those who hold the strings and pray and give and support, and the disobedient. Which one will we be? You see, it is a global people, a global reward. But not only that, it's a celebrated reward. In verses 10 through 12, notice the song that they sing and cry out. Verse 10, this great multitude cries out with a loud voice, loud singing. In heaven, there's no standing there without singing. There's rejoicing and singing and delight and treasuring God for all that he is. This great multitude comes apart at the seams with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They are celebrating the provision of this salvation, a salvation that belongs to God. Friend, let this be a reminder to us yet again that your salvation, my salvation, is not our salvation. It is God's salvation he has graciously given us through the finished work of his Son, sealed by his Holy Spirit. It is a work that God has done in us. It is not a work that we have done to somehow appease God. It is a work that God has graciously given us because of his love for us. And they're celebrating this work here. Even in their song, you see that they're giving credit to where credit is due. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. The Lamb is the one that came and accomplished it. John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He understood that it is the Lamb who comes to take away that sin if you would simply put your trust and faith in him. This is the ultimate destination that awaits God's people, a place in the presence of God, to be in the presence of God and the Lamb rejoicing forever in all that he is and all that he's done. Right here, we are staring at our future existence. Right? I can say with confidence, based on this passage, if you're in Christ, I know your future. And I'm not going to charge you $10 to read your palm. I'm going to open the Bible for free and say, right here it is. Salvation belongs. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a celebrated reward. Friends, we ought to be celebrating this now as we prepare for that great and final day when we're gathered with this great multitude, singing and celebrating the goodness of God forever. And number three, it's a satisfying reward. Look at how chapter 7 ends compared to how chapter 7 ends. Chapter 6 ends on quite a sobering note. This sobering vision of a destroyed world that has sinners fleeing for safety and crying out for mercy, and it's too late. It's a heavy scene. Right? That's why I hated to leave us there to go through Christmas. But we celebrate the good news of Christmas and Advent, coming of Jesus. But listen, chapter 7 ends on a much better note, doesn't it? At least for those who remain standing. At least for this great multitude. At least for these 144,000 who are there standing in the presence and fullness of God. And using imagery from Isaiah 49, John is able to see God on his throne sheltering his people in his presence. Look at what he says. Verse 15, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." No more tribulation. No more trials. No more suffering. On that day, we will all realize that our struggles have not been in vain. Why? Because the Lord will be present. The Lamb will be there to shepherd us as he satisfies us with all that is good, even as he wipes away every tear from our eyes, knowing on that day that we will be with him forever. Friends, the point of all of this is simple. Those who don't bear the mark of this seal will have an awful end. It will be a horrific ending as you receive the fullness of God's justice and judgment that sinners rightfully deserve. But friend, if you will be marked by this seal, if you will enjoy the fullness of God's salvation secured for us by the work of the Lamb of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who came into the world to give his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute in our place, this Lamb of God who gave himself for our sake, if you would simply trust in him, the promise is yours that you will certainly bear the mark of God's seal upon your head. And that you will have that name of God and the name of Jesus on you, and you will be his forever. Your sins will be forgiven, you will be adopted to his family, and you will have the confidence of this standing that we desperately need on that great and final day. Friends, this world is a world full of struggle. It's full of opposition. The world hates the gospel. It hates the people of God. It's a world full of suffering and chaos. It's a world full of tribulation. Jesus said so. But we need not grow weary or despair. In chapter 6, we saw how God's enemies will experience his ultimate justice. But here in chapter 7, we see how God's people enjoy ultimate victory. So take comfort, friends. God has a sealed people. And you can be confident that as such, this reward will come just as he promised. That's why with Paul, we can affirm the truth that he declared in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am confident, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the very promise God has given to those who have his seal. When the final dust particle of God's judgment settles, this great army, this great multitude will remain standing in the fullness of glory. And all will be well. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement and the exhortation that you give us to be confident and to persevere. Lord, even in this passage, we see an encouragement. We see a comfort that's given, a confidence that is instilled for the sake of benefit of your people. Father, we thank you for this great gift of salvation that is ours through Christ. The fact that he came and lived the life we should have lived, and yet he died a death we fully deserve to die. Father, we realize this morning that none of us deserve this great blessing of salvation. And yet you are the one who has given it to us. We rejoice in that, not only to us, you've given it to a great multitude that no one can number. Just, Lord, as you promised you would to Abraham, you have done it and you will do it. And so, Father, would you just help that to just solidify our confidence that you will have a people for eternity and that we can rejoice in the fullness of your presence. We would simply look to Christ and there find hope. Father, we thank you for this blessing and for this promise. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.